you have your copy of Scripture, go to Matthew chapter 5. I want to touch on something that Jordan mentioned. I heard several of you this morning, and some for different reasons. I get this. A man had trouble sleeping last night, and some of that's tied to the events of this last week. Because we were reminded in a very real way how much evil there is in the world. Jordan and I had talked this week. We're talking through this series that we began in mid-July on the Sermon on the Mount, and basically Jesus lays out for us what kingdom living looks like. And I just want to say to some of you, to all of us, remind all of us that if we're going to get there, if we're going to live there, then our focus needs to be on the kingdom and the kingdom of God and the Word of God. In fact, Jordan and I had to talk this week just about some of the songs that we are going to begin to introduce, like that one, that we need to be more prayerful as we're preparing for worship and introducing songs and everything. Because if our focus is trying to be on two worlds at the same time, we'll never get there. And some of us get so caught up on social media and what's happening there that becomes bigger, and fear becomes bigger, because that's our focus. We're listening to all the rhetoric. We're listening to all the arguments and everything that just keeps us at turmoil on the inside. And that is not the life that Jesus has for you. He's come that you might have peace. And so if you're going to be strong in the inner man, if you're going to be strong in living for him, there's got to be a separation from the world. There's got to be a separation where you're no longer feeding on that junk and you're feeding on what the Word of God tells you to feed on. Amen? Amen. Now, we about got to the end before we got to the beginning. So with that said, we're looking, continuing this sermon that we began in mid-July. So far, we've worked through the Beatitudes. This is Jesus's most famous sermon. These are Jewish believers that have come, that have started following him. And so he is laying out to his disciples what life is to look like. And so with the Beatitudes, he begins to talk about the characteristics and the traits that he desires from his followers. And then we talked about the salt, what it looks like for us to be salt and light in the world, that he wants us to be influencers and have an impact on the world, that everywhere we go, that we should be a reflection of who he is to this world. And from there, we talked about righteousness and how our good is not good enough, and that following Jesus is more than just going down a list of do's and don'ts. That God's after relationship, and he is after a transformation in you and I. He wants to change us from the inside out. For the last 2 weeks, we've watched as Jesus has begun to undo and correct some of the teaching that these people listening that day had been taught for their entire lives. Last week, we looked at a commandment that we all know, a commandment that they knew, a commandment not to murder. And he says, you have heard it said that you must not murder, but I say, if you're even angry at someone, you are subject to judgment and the fires of hell. Meaning that it's not good enough just to not be a murderer. I mean, congratulations that you haven't killed anyone. But God says, if you've even got to that place where you're angry with someone, that you are as guilty, that you're guilty of murder. The idea is that God's not looking for rule followers. He's not looking for us to have a clean outside cup while the inside of us is as filthy and dirty and moldy as that cup of milk you found in your teenage boy's room. God's after our heart. This morning, Jesus will shift from murder to adultery. And just like last week, we're going to immediately think, well, this talk's not for me. It doesn't apply to me. And he's going to begin with this phrase. In fact, he's going to do this four more times after this. He'll begin by saying, you've heard it said, but I say. In other words, this is what you've been taught, but there's more to it than you think. So now Jesus is about to bring up a thou shalt not concerning adultery. And the crowd that day that heard it knew that well, just like those of us who were raised in Christian homes know that well. We know it so well to the point that we know the right thing to do and what not to do. But Jesus says there's more to it that involves some hidden motivations of our heart. In other words, this teaching is for all of us. And before we go further, I want to say that this topic has the potential to resurface perhaps some old hurt or some painful memories, because most all of us in some ways have been affected by the sin of adultery, whether it was in a family member or with a friend. And so I want us to acknowledge that, but I also want to acknowledge that this teaching has the potential to safeguard and change our lives and to set people free. And so as we begin this morning, I want us to bow one more time and just ask God to meet with us. God, would you just speak to our hearts this morning? God, we open wide to you. We stand on the authority of Scripture. God, we stand on your authority. God, because you created us, you know how we work. You know what's best for us. We for sure don't. We think we do, but we don't. So, Father, with the power of your word, as you speak today, God, your word says in Isaiah that your word doesn't go out without accomplishing what it's sent forth to do. So, God, we open wide our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your copy of Scripture, Matthew 5, we're picking up where we left off last week in verse 27. Jesus says, you have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. And just so that we're clear, let me give you a definition that we're going to work off this morning. Adultery is defined as sexual immorality with another person's husband or wife, or with an individual that does not belong to you. And again, the crowd that day would have understood this. They would have viewed adultery as an immoral act, as well as an egregious sin of stealing something that wasn't yours. This specifically, stealing someone that wasn't yours. And so in their minds, if they were innocent, they heard what Jesus said, and they immediately checked off the thou shalt not commit adultery box. I mean, I've not stolen anyone's husband or wife, and so I'm not guilty of that. And so that's the backdrop of their thinking. But Jesus was not just speaking from a Jewish perspective here, meaning that he was speaking to a culture they lived in. At this time, they lived in a Greco-Roman culture. Rome had major influence on the Jewish people at this time. And their culture back then was a lot like ours is today, where you follow your feelings and feed your pleasures. In fact, immorality was celebrated. It was even part of the pagan worship practices. And much like today, there was a double standard where women were expected to save themselves from marriage and be respectable, while the men were allowed to do whatever they wanted until it was time to settle down. And even then, the chauvinistic men would continue to do as they pleased. But to be fair, the Jews frowned on adultery. And back then, there were two schools of thought. And we'll talk more about this in the future. But one was a more traditional and strict thought. And the other was from a rabbi who taught that a man could divorce his wife for any number of reasons if she displeased him. In other words, if you said, honey, we're going to have steak tonight, and I want my medium rare, and she brings it out medium well, that's a game changer. And you can write her a certificate of divorce. I mean, how convenient is that? And so even the Jews had created little outs and loopholes for themselves so that they could enjoy their desires. I mean, the truth is, people have been creating and looking for loopholes for generations. This isn't a new thing. And even today, people treat marriage like they're buying a new car, where you try it out before you buy it, and when you're finished enjoying the model you have, you just trade it in for a newer one. And they'll even try to justify it. I've heard Christian people try to justify it. Well, God understands. I mean, God wants me to be happy. God gave me those desires. Surely he wants me to enjoy them. Both of those statements are true, but only in the confines of marriage. So many people, just like in Jesus' days, look for ways to satisfy their own desires, no matter what God thinks. I mean, who cares what God thinks? I can live in my own truth. I mean, that's, is that not our culture today? Even in the church. Again, most of the crowd that day heard Jesus' words and they scratched adultery off their list along with last week's subject of murder. I didn't murder, didn't commit adultery. Jesus says, you've heard it said, and then verse 28, he says, but I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, definition of lust is a strong or uncontrolled desire to have or apprehend something. A strong and uncontrolled desire to have or apprehend something. We talked about this in our series, the Shadow King series, with King David. And you remember that there was one day when the Bible says all the kings went off to war and David stayed back. And while he was there, he was looking over his city and he looked down on Bathsheba, who was taking a bath. And the Bible says that his glance turned into a gaze. In other words, his lingering look turned into lust. And in his case, it resulted in an action and full-blown sin. There's an old saying that says, you can't keep a bird from landing on your head, but you can keep it from building a nest. In other words, there's nothing wrong with appreciating beauty, but if we allow the look to turn to lust, we can end up in trouble. And again, this is for everyone, but men, this is especially important for us because God created us to where we would be stimulated visually. And there's a lot out there that's constantly bombarding our eyes and our ears and our minds with impure thoughts and messages. And so this is another great time just for us to insert that we'll be starting a men's Bible study next month that you need to be a part of. Man, this is so important for us men because what we do, what a lot of men do, is we isolate ourselves. And when we isolate ourselves, we're easy pickings for the enemy. Anybody got any stories in your life where you can say that? Anybody going to get real this morning? Yeah. The Old Testament says adultery was punishable by death. In fact, God made adultery a capital offense because of the corrosive, deadly effect that it had on the rest of society. But here Jesus expands the definition of adultery, and he says, if you even have feelings of lust after someone, you have, in a sense, committed adultery with them. The takeaway that I have for you, it's in your notes, is that adultery is not just about who we are with, but where we have allowed our heart and our mind to go. Like last week, we need to point out that lust is not equal with the act of adultery, just as anger is not the same as the act of murder. However, lust and anger are related. One commentary said, lust is the seed, and if we yield to and we're drawn away by it, that it will cause us to sin. Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say that anyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And by the way, this works both ways. So women can look at a man with lust that as they do, that they've already committed adultery with him as well. These are some of the most convicting words in all of Scripture because right off the bat, it levels the playing field. And to remove the elephant in the room here this morning, we are all adulterers. So last week we found out that we were all murderers. I mean, welcome to Living Stones. And it's going to get worse. And I encourage you to keep back because Jesus is going to keep pushing the buttons in those hidden areas of our heart. And the way we respond to them is important. I mean, we can humble ourselves and acknowledge it and repent, or we can bow our backs and resist God. I mean, it comes down to how free do you want to be? Only a fool would disagree with what Jesus is saying here, because all you have to do is look around you in the world today and see the carnage and the death of this sin. And Jesus says, I want my followers to understand this, because this truth has the power to set them free. This truth has the power to keep you from making a train wreck of your life. He wants us to be wise and aware of how the enemy works, and he wants us to be armed with the tools so that we can identify the things that like lust at their root. The first step in controlling lust and other sins in our life is to begin to hate what lust and other sins do to our relationships. Again, all you got to do is look around and see the relationships around you that are broken because of sin. And you look at the tainted children who watch their mom and dad destroy each other. And you see young men who think that's all I will ever be. And you see young women who think this is all I'm ever going to be good for. As followers of Jesus, we need to recognize the scheme and the lies of the enemy and begin to see sin for what it is, that the wages of sin is death. As followers of Jesus, we need to try to stay as far away from it, especially as it relates to sexual temptation. Charles Spurgeon, a famous preacher, old-time preacher, was once talking about the crippling nature of sin, and he told the story of this wicked king who summoned his blacksmith, who was a subject, one of his subjects, and he ordered the blacksmith to make a chain. And so the blacksmith went to work, and he forged the chain, and he later brought it back to the king, and the blacksmith and the king ordered him to make it longer. And so the blacksmith extended the length of the chain, took it back to the king, who once again inspected it, and then he ordered his servants to wrap the chain around the man's hands and feet and had him thrown into prison. And Spurgeon said, that's exactly what the devil does. He has you make your own chain, and then he binds you with it. That's his game, and that's his goal. That's especially true, and that's especially true of sexual sin. It promises all kinds of good things, but on the other side, it gives birth to sin and death, and specifically death to relationships. It leaves you with just the emptiness of guilt and shame. So we need to take the words of Jesus to heart. Satan calls us to bind our own chain, or to build our own chains and then bind us with it. But Jesus has the power to break every chain. Amen? And as our deliverer, he gives us the power to resist the devil and overcome temptation. And he gives us forgiveness of our sins. That's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is, I can't, but he can. And as I come under his authority, under the authority of his word, and as I submit myself to him, that I can walk in victory in those areas. No amount of willpower or peer pressure is going to solve this issue of sexual sin. And nothing will get to the root of lust like the gospel of your salvation and the word of God that he's given to you as a gift. And there are other things that we can add to our lives, like accountability groups, where we can be transparent and real and share our struggles. But sometimes those groups can become like a cul-de-sac, where week after week we talk about the struggle, but we never move on. And Jesus says, I want you to move to the highway of freedom. Get out of the cul-de-sac. He invites us to look to Christ, to begin to listen to and do what he says in his word. And as we do, he changes our heart and he gives us new desires and he gives us power over sin. It's part of the working out of our salvation that Paul wrote about in Philippians 2 when he said, and listen, when he said, work hard to show the results of your salvation. Obey God with deep reverence and fear, for God is working in you, giving the desire and the power to do what pleases him. And what pleases God is a hatred of sin. It's when we get to that place where we grieve over sin like God grieves over sin. This is the first step in having victory in this area. You won't be able to win the war against lust and sexual sin until you have a hatred for it. Unless you have the Lord Jesus Christ in and around you and you are abiding in Him and He's giving you the power of the Holy Spirit, there will never be any lasting joy of victory in there, or a lasting victory in this area. Which means that we need to start asking some bigger questions, and not just, Lord, where are you? Lord, am I really a believer? Am I really a follower? And if I am I growing in my faith? I mean, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Ezekiel talks about the fact that when we meet Jesus, that He takes our heart that is hard and stony, that nothing can penetrate the heart, and He takes our heart and He pulls it out, and He puts a tender heart inside of us that is tender to Him and can respond to Him. And He begins to change our desires from the inside out. There's a change. Is that happening in you? There's a song I've been listening to on repeat. If I had a clicker this week, at least 1,000 times. I'm driving Jordan nuts with it, driving myself. I'm almost worn myself out with it. It's called The Blood. And the verse goes like this. Oh, everything has changed. It's getting harder to recognize the person that I was before I encountered Christ. I don't walk like I used to. I don't talk like I used to. I've been washed from the inside. I've been washed from the inside out. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's only in the blood. Then there's that song that we all know that sing it with me. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Some of you know Jesus, but you're not growing. I mean, you maybe came down the aisle one day and you filled out a card and they introduced you. You may even got wet in that baptistry, but since then there's been no growth. That's why some of you are in that place to where you're crippled in sin and you're confused, because you've stopped resisting. You've stopped growing, you stopped resisting, and you excuse it by saying, well, that's just the way I am. Let me tell you something. Jesus didn't die on the cross for you and I to stay the way we am. He died so that we could be in relationship with Him and live a life of abundance. And by the way, this isn't just about lust. This applies in every other sin as well. One commentary said Jesus explained that adultery begins in the heart that harbors lust, and to simply avoid the act of adultery while at the same time having a mind filled with lustful thoughts and desires is futile. It totally misses the point of what Jesus was saying here. Jesus was not condemning that a natural interest in the opposite sex or even a healthy sexual desire, but He was condemning the deliberate, repeated filling of one's mind with fantasies that could be evil if acted out. And let me talk about how serious He was about that. Look at verses 29 and 30. He talks about how important this is. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body going to hell. I mean, to say this is extreme would be an understatement. I mean, if we obeyed this literally, there'd be a lot of one-handed eye patch people in this room this morning. Jesus is using hyperbole to make a point. And his point is this: strong relationships and strong marriages are essential to a strong family and a strong society. Therefore, anything that threatens our faithfulness to our family, anything that threatens our faithfulness to marriage should be addressed quickly and decisively, that we should ruthlessly combat sin. And he's not advocating a literal maiming of our bodies. Rather, he was saying that we must safeguard ourselves in areas where we might be prone to stumble and fall. And that this will be different for each one of us, because we all have different stumbling blocks. For some, our eyes cause us to sin, and we see it, we want it, and we won't stop till we get it. And the solution is not to literally tear out your eyes. The solution is to ruthlessly guard your eyes from anything that leads to sin. And to do that, you may have to avoid certain places. And it maybe it's the bar or the casino, or maybe you have to avoid some certain friends. The solution is not to pluck your eye or your eye out or cut off your hands and feet. The solution is to keep growing and protecting your heart and your life. So for the rest of the time, I want to share with you a few safeguards that, if we apply them, can help us to live lives that please the Lord. Every time I talk about this, in fact, when I talked about it during the David series, there's a place on Pink Hill, going home. There's a railing, there's a safeguard there, a guardrail there, right before we get to 7 Highway, and it eroded off. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I remember telling Jana, man, if they don't do something about it, somebody's going to drive right off that thing. Well, they came up there a couple of weeks later after that. They built a guardrail there. I said, well, that's pretty smart, unless it washes out too, whatever. But about a week or so later, somebody hit the guardrail. And it prevented them from going over the side. See, that's what a guardrail does. A safeguard keeps you from being ultimately damaged. And so I'm going to give you 4 this morning that can safeguard in this area of purity. That it's applicable to all sin, but especially this one. And the first safeguard is this: that we need to maintain and monitor our spiritual health. In other words, learn to recognize the signs where you become lazy in your faith. I mean, are you neglecting studying the Bible? Or maybe you're inconsistent with your worship. That your prayers are always on the run. God bless me. God bless me. God provide for me. That's about the extent of your prayer life. Or maybe you don't have time to serve others. You have time to do everything else, but not really to serve the kingdom of God. Another sign that there may be something going on is when you have become overly negative or overly critical. See, all those are warning signs. Without realizing it, we make ourselves vulnerable to temptation by slowly drifting away from God. The second guardrail is this: is cultivate and work on healthy relationships. Cultivate and work on healthy relationships. We must continue to grow in our relationship with friends and in marriage and with our family. Continue to grow as a person and look for ways to deepen your relationship. Continue to grow in your marriages. Do things that strengthen your commitment. Make time to get away. Continue to date each other. I mean, Jen and I, we really look back on 40 years of marriage, and especially when the kids are home, we really didn't have the time or money to do things on dates and stuff like that. But we kind of look back and we said, my day off's on Friday. And so every Friday we did something, and most of the time we did projects together, which I have to say, it can put a strain on your marriage too. But I mean, we do things together. We go to bed at the same time every night together. We're not on separate schedules. We watch TV together. What we do it together. It's like, you know, do things with your spouse. A express gratitude to each other. We don't do that near enough. In fact, we don't do that enough with each other, just expressing gratitude to each other. I see the people that have been married a long time. And unfortunately, it's a lot of times it's after the death of a spouse, but when they realize the gift they've been given. Let's learn to enjoy it while we're still here. Cultivate and connect with other people. These relationships take time and effort, but they're so necessary. I mean, find somebody that you can share your heart with. Someone who will encourage you to keep fighting. Man, I can find 10 people to encourage me to quit, but I have a very few list of people that I go to that understand what I'm going through and say, Dan, keep pressing on, keep going. We were made for community. We need one another. That's why isolation, when we isolate ourselves, we're easy pickings for the enemy. Man, we can believe lies, and we'll give in our desires and everything else when we're alone. But when we have community of people around us that love us and encourage us, we're stronger together. Amen? Number 3, avoid compromising situations. Avoid compromising situations. Avoid being alone with members of the opposite sex, of people that you're not married to. This is often referred to as the Billy Graham rule, where he never was alone with a woman. In fact, he would always travel with an assistant who would walk into hotel rooms or whatever just to make sure that he wasn't being set up. And a lot of people make fun of that. A lot of people these days, they'll make fun of that. But those same people would blame and shame him if he had fallen. Many of you know our staff, and this is kind of something we've had at Living Stones, is that we, as a staff, we never meet or work alone with someone of the opposite sex. And that conviction came on early for me in our marriage because I had some personal friends that fell. And I saw the damage it did. I remember one guy named Don that I used to travel with. I used to do camps with him all the time. And I remember he had always picked me up in Atlanta before we'd go do a camp. And I did for 3 years straight. And he'd pick me up at the airport in Atlanta. We'd drive up northern Georgia. And so we'd have a good hour and a half, 2 hours just to kind of catch up on life. And I can look over a progression of 3 years and remembering the conversations with Don about his family. I remember him talking less about his family, and I remember being at camp that he would spend more time by himself on the phone. And I later discovered that he had left his wife and ran off with the lady that worked at church. Man, it broke my heart. I saw the damage it did to his family. And I remember contacting Don later after it happened. I said, Don, how can you just walk away from your family? And he made this statement. He said, man, if I could go back and do it over, I would. So that was just a thing that, I mean, that was, as Jan and I talked and as we processed that kind of stuff, it just kind of said, okay, here's a safeguard. I mean, it's not 100%. But here's the safeguard. Not everybody understands this. And sometimes it's really convenient that we can't, that we have to orchestrate our schedules where there's somebody here, if our secretary's here or another work. Sometimes it's inconvenient, but it's worth it. It's a safeguard. But I know about every one of those guys that failed, they all wish back. They all look back and wish that they had placed safeguards in their life. Other safeguards for us may include not going to certain places or going out with certain friends, because every time you go out with that group of friends, you all have stories of regret. Some of you need to monitor social media and other things you watch for entertainment. I recently heard that social media is the gateway drug to moral failure and illicit affairs. Get some accountability. Your spouse and your parents should have full access to your phone at any time. Then that's being paranoid. But it may sound that way, but it's wisdom and it's a safeguard. Number four, stop and consider the consequences. Because like everything in life has a price tag, and there are consequences to every decision. And when it comes to relationships, we need to consider the cost before we jump into that moment of pleasure that seems so enticing. Think about the consequences, and there are number one. I mean, not only will your fellowship with God be disrupted, but you'll inflict deep pain on your spouse, children, friends, and extended family, and your trust will be destroyed. Your family, home, and financial stability may be lost through divorce. I mean, think of the consequence. Think about the future family events that should be times of joyful laughter will now be strained and awkward. And you'll bring pain to the other person's family as well. Another consequence is that you may end up alone. Or your testimony will be compromised. God's reputation will be stained. There's a ton of consequences. And your previous ministry to others could be negated. Think of the consequences. With David's life, where the kings were off at war, David stayed home. He stopped fighting. That may describe some of you this morning. You stopped engaging in the battle. You just given up. You said, I can't control these. I give up. Or maybe you feel immune. If this doesn't apply to you, and if that's your thoughts, then I just have a word for you. That's just to be careful. Because the person who thinks they're not vulnerable, the person that thinks this doesn't affect them, is the one that's most vulnerable. Truth is, we live in a day when God's design for marriage is getting harder and harder to maintain. But make no mistake, Satan seeks to destroy Christian marriages. He wants to undermine God's standards. And the way he does this is the way he does it for all. It's like the frog in the water thing. If you put a frog in a hot pot of boiling water, it's going to hop out. But if you put that sucker in when the water's lukewarm and you just gradually turn the heat up, it'll boil to death. And that's what happens to a lot of us in this area. We're desensitized to sin. We become so desensitized to it that it's killing us from the inside out. Satan wants to undermine God's standard by lulling us to sleep, and he'll magnify the faults of our spouse, and he'll tell us that we deserve more, and he will patiently wait until we are the most vulnerable, and then he'll strike. And this morning is a warning, is a wake-up call for us to be on alert and to be on guard. And folks, I realize this is a hard word this morning. I know that. But I love you too much not to say what the Word of God says. Because we live in a day where people could give a rip about what God says. They're writing their own truth. And we need to wake up as a body of Christ. We need to wake up. We live in an evil day. And I have a stinking feeling it ain't going to get better. Are you going to be able to stand? Why don't you stand to your feet, head bowed, eyes closed. So I want you to know this morning that God's plan for you is abundant and a good life. Does that mean it's going to be without struggle? No, it's going to be hard. And there's going to be times when you absolutely feel like there's no way you can do it, and you're absolutely right. You can't, but he can. And he will do it in and through us if we will stand under the authority of his word and submit ourselves to him. This morning and later on, I want to give you the assignment of just sit down with an open copy of scripture, Psalm 51. This is David's prayer after he had slept with Bathsheba, after he had sinned greatly against God. Psalm 51 is his response, and he says, have mercy upon me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I have recognized my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned, and I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was a sinner from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from sins, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back the joy of my salvation. See what? The first way the enemy will get you to sidetrack you is to begin to rob you of joy. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. So if he can rob us of joy, that's the first step. But David goes on and he finishes out. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Father, this is a strong word this morning. Father, this lands on 1,000 different places on different people, depending on where they are. And some of them may come from the pain that they have experienced themselves or someone they love. Maybe a friend. Maybe you watched a close friend's family just be torn apart because of them. Father God, would you teach us to hate sin. Teach us to abide in you and walk with you. Holy Spirit, guard our hearts. Help us to identify the difference between truth and lies. And Father God, would you help us, especially in these days that seem to be so evil, God, would you help us to stand up and to represent you in a way that brings honor and glory to you, God. As children of God, we love you. Amen. God bless you. If anybody would like to talk this morning, we're here. You can contact us this week. God bless you. Have a great week.